Well, this morning we're going to consider Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 26. So Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 26. This is the word of God. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knee and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Father, as we hear your word, may our response be amazement and giving you praise. Fill us with awe at what your Spirit does as he reveals the glory of Jesus to us. So now, do a work spiritually, which is as miraculous as the catch of fish and the healing of leprosy and making the lame to walk. Do this work in our hearts so that we are overflowing with awe and praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just a semi-announcement. I have the opportunity, which I have accepted, at the end of this month, Tuesday, April 26th. I'm going to fly out, Lord willing, fly back May 4th. I have the opportunity to go and do some teaching at a seminary in Dubai. It's a very interesting ministry, actually. There are countries where someone like myself could not get a visa to enter for the purposes of training. But there are people who are being trained who then go into these countries. And so I have the opportunity to go and do some teaching of these folk, which is quite exciting. I'm going to be, Lord willing, teaching the book of Hebrews, and then doing a special lecture on Acts 15, which is the apostolic council, where they try to sort out Jew-Gentile relations, old and new covenant transition things. So Hebrews is very much about that too. So the main burden of the teaching is going to be trying to help people connect the centrality and glory of Christ in a full biblical framework of relationship between Old and New Testament revelation. So it's an exciting opportunity. It's been 2 years since I've been able to go and teach overseas anywhere. So this is a new one for me, and I'm looking forward to it a reasonable bit, actually. And one of the reasons is that I am convinced that there is an incredible overarching system that runs through Scripture. That is, there is a way that the entire revelation of God has been put together from Genesis to Revelation. And as much as I'm convinced by that, I'm also convinced that in our evangelical world, we have tended to do a bad job of recognizing that. So we've either got the system wrong and oversimplified things, or we've made the Bible a jumble of magic verses which we're supposed to somehow sort out and put into a better order than what God has actually given us in his developing revelation. And so we've learned to read the Bible in terms of verse units, rearranged to our own satisfaction and cut out of context. And when you do that, you actually miss what's genuinely being said in favor of your own cobbled together pastiche of Bible verses that may or may not be in context. So we need to work hard to stop reading the Bible in verse segments. One of the reasons, one of the obvious reasons for this is actually those verse segments didn't exist for the first 1600 years of church history. The Bible wasn't put into chapters and verses until a millennium and a half after the time it was written. So we don't want to hinge too much on verses that were never part of the original writings. But not only that, I believe that in our culture, we tend to be bad at reading narrative. And if that's offensive, I'll change it. We tend not to excel at reading narrative, okay? And other cultures do a much better job with stories. We have tended to, starting in Sunday school, this is not a criticism, because you need to teach basic content. But my guess would be in that a lot of us would take the three stories I read and teach that over 3 weeks in Sunday school. That is, it would be an individual story per week for kids. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's probably the right way of doing it. That's not a criticism. But one of the things that it does is, unless we get a little bit more sophisticated as adults when we read the Scripture, that is, unless we actually approach it as a book for grown-ups, then we tend to perpetuate readings of Scripture that actually miss the point. And one of the things I want to do as we study the Gospel of Luke is demonstrate this sort of week by week by week. So the main argument is this. The gospel writers arrange stories to be read together. That is, they build themes by grouping events in the life of Jesus together. And then they expect that you as a reader will actually read thoughtfully enough, and then you'll actually think after you've closed the Bible, or even think with the Bible open, about what unites these things. That is, what ties these stories together? What cumulative point are they aiming for? Okay, so, when we come to chapter 5, and actually I'd argue that you could do this over chapters and chapters and chapters, huge blocks. We just don't even have time. We don't have time to read them, though. You start with a story about the miraculous catch of fish. And there is a lot that can be said. So you could note in verse 1, once again, Jesus is teaching. Remember the end of chapter 4. The reason he has come is to teach. And so here, once again, he's teaching. And you're not told what he's teaching, but you're told that he was teaching. People are listening to the word of God. And then that can be applied to us. We have the word of God. We have the Bible. Are we actively listening to God's word? Are we trying to understand it? Are we trying to grow? Are we trying to apply it? I mean, all of those lessons are legitimate. And then you have Jesus come to these fishermen. And do not forget, it's sometimes been noted, Jesus comes to people in their areas of strength, not their areas of weakness. These are not amateur fishermen who have no idea what they're doing. They are professionals. They know their craft. Jesus has a background in carpentry and apparently teaching. And so then Jesus is teaching, and then he comes along, and it's not just spiritual advice. He actually tells them how to do their vocational job. Hey, guys, you're professional fishermen. How about I tell you what to do? With no qualifications whatsoever. The way that they fished here, the reason they fished at night, is they'd drop down nets that had sort of rocks as anchor weights on the bottom. And they'd sort of set up like a big wall, of a, sort of like a trap. And then they try to drive the fish in and then close up the trap and pull them up. The reason they were fishing at night or when it was dark was because in the shallow water where the fish were schooling, if it's light, they're able to see that barrier and they scatter. So it's a lot harder to drive them all in if it's light. So this is after they've been working hard all night. I'm not sure how many of you have worked shift work. You've just gotten off your night shift. Then you listen to Jesus, and then he gives you what to a professional fisherman is frankly absurd advice. Hey guys, go back out after fishing all night and fish in the daytime. And if you know anything about fishing, that's a bad idea. Like, that is just a bad idea. It is not how you do it. No one fishes that way where they are. Simon says, and this is one of the things I have to admit, would love to know the tone in which some of these things are said. We have the words, but like, tone matters. Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. And then, like, was this the petulant tone of the teenager? But, you know, because you say so, I will let down the nets. Was he excited? I have no idea. Now, they let it down. They catch a whole lot of fish. Then most people will make that a metaphor, you know, of, oh look, they're gonna, this is pointing forward to how they'll catch lots of people in evangelism. Maybe. Anyway, it's probably worth the time to actually try to put yourself in the boat. I mean, some of you have probably been in a boat or in a canoe, and you know that sort of that rocking on the water, and you sort of feel that, and you try to imagine, you know, throwing the net in. Try to imagine your reaction if this is what happened. I mean, it really would be an amazing thing, like genuinely amazing. In your mind, if you try to think through that event, is your response, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful person? Doesn't seem unusual? You have this whole narrative story about lots of fish being caught, and Peter's response is, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. That seems jarring at first. Like, how do you put that together? How do you put together this exciting, incredible catch of fish with asking Jesus to leave because you are sinful? Now, the one thing, we'll do this. This will be fun. Because there's a lot of people sick and there's a lot of people away today, we'll be interactive. What or who does Peter's reaction remind you of? There's a reaction like this before Peter in Scripture when you're confronted with the holiness of God. Yeah, it's like Isaiah. Woe is me, I am undone. Why? For I am unclean. I have unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen. There's a recognition in the presence of the Holy Lord that you are sinful. And so in that sense, the reaction actually isn't that surprising. Because Peter, at some level, sees through the fish around him to the deeper significance of the person of the Lord who has brought this miracle about. In other words, the focus is not either literally on the fish or metaphorically on the evangelism when you become when you go out to fish for people. It's all of this, whether it's literally catching these fish or whether it's catching people through the gospel message, the whole point of both is to help you understand who Jesus Christ is. Because without Jesus Christ, you don't catch those fish. Without Jesus Christ, you don't ever have success in evangelism. It's not about the people, it's about the Lord. Jesus is the point. Seeing who Jesus is the point. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. So you put that in your mind. This is the right response to the holy presence of Jesus. I am sinful. There's a barrier between me and God for Isaiah. There's a barrier between me and this person for Peter. There's a recognition of falling short. There's a recognition of being unworthy to be in the presence of God or the presence of Christ. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. Then you could probably very reasonably make the case that, so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything and followed him. This is a model for discipleship. You are willing to leave everything to follow Jesus. Now, don't forget, this was them turning the lock on the door and putting the closed sign up in the shop window and walking away following this person. This was drawing the shutters on the business for now. In other words, this was not a small-scale risk. They left everything behind and followed Jesus. And you can spin that out into sort of a model of discipleship and then ask thoughtful questions about, are we doing this ourselves? Jesus calls us to pick up our cross daily and follow him. What cost to our discipleship, etc.? Now, don't forget any of that. See, what we do is we tend to read the story, think about the story, then shelve that material and start afresh the next day or in the next page of the Daily Bread or whatever it is, and then we read the next story. But you're not supposed to forget what you've just read. You're supposed to actually bring it forward into the next story you read. That's how the Gospels are written. That's how they're designed to be read. So, put those lessons at the forefront of your mind, not on the back shelf, and then read the next story. Well, Jesus was in one of the towns. A man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, background, I know you're aware of this. Leprosy was absolutely destructive, you know, physically, emotionally, socially, even spiritually. It kept you from the temple, it kept you from normal relations in Israel. And so today, actually, with COVID, and this is a small parallel. But we probably have experienced more of the kinds of effects of social isolation in the last 2 years than at any other time. Lepers were ostracized by community. So they were socially devastated. And you know, we've had a lot of research and a lot of reporting done on sort of the pandemic of loneliness and isolation that people have experienced just the last couple of years. And some very, very, you know, thoughtful articles written from a Christian perspective on the solution for this in terms of the church and mutual love and Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit, but not just leaving someone abandoned between them and God, but actually the importance of working together in Christian families. There have been some good articles, very much appreciated, you know, that explore those sorts of themes recently. But no matter what we've experienced, it hasn't been what a leper experienced. Because part of the law about leprosy is that if you had leprosy, if people came close to you, you had to call out and warn them that you were unclean. That, it's hard to be the life of the party. And one of the reasons for this was leprosy, in a special way, was considered a curse from God. So you remember Naaman the prophet, or Naaman, when he's cured from leprosy through Elisha the prophet. The king of Israel is furious that Naaman is sent to him, the Syrian general, because who could ever cure leprosy except God? You're supposed to remember that when you read this story. Who could possibly cure leprosy except God? But also, if I have leprosy, I yell out that I'm unclean and I cross the street to avoid you, because what happens if I touch you or you bump into me? You run the risk of catching the contagion, but ceremonially in Israel, you are rendered unclean. So you are then considered ceremonially unclean. The leprosy, the person with leprosy, contaminates the other individual. That's how it runs. The direction only runs in one way. If a person with leprosy touches someone or is touched by someone who doesn't have leprosy, the person without leprosy is immediately considered ceremonially defiled and unclean. Every time. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus, the text says, reached out his hand and touched the man. This is likely the first time he has ever been touched by a human being since his diagnosis, however many months or years that was. But notice something incredibly important. For the only time in history, someone touches a person with leprosy, and rather than becoming unclean themselves, they make the leper clean. That had never happened in the entire history of Israel. It was impossible on the basis of the Mosaic law. But what you find here is that Jesus, not only is he compassionate and willing to help. Note the leper doesn't doubt the power of Jesus, but his willingness. And just as an aside, probably some of us go through times in our lives where we don't doubt that God could do something, but we doubt his loving care for us. We don't doubt his power, but we doubt his will. Is he really for us? The leper, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus touches him. And in so doing, Jesus demonstrates authority over old covenant forms of law. He transcends the ceremonial law. His power is such that when he touches the leper, Jesus does not become defiled. The leper is made clean. Jesus then says, don't tell anyone. So the way he told demons not to mention, the way he muzzled demons and all the rest, it's because of what happens next. People find out that here's someone who can cure leprosy. Here's someone who, then you can cure any disease, and people flock to him. Now, Jesus doesn't want the fame. He withdraws and prays. Probably reasonable for us to ask questions about our own prayer life. Jesus did not court popularity. In fact, he often removed himself from crowds in order to pray and to do the work of God. It's been rightly said that if you actually ever want to have a ministry to people, you can't spend all of your time with people. And in evangelicalism, we love activity. We do not do well with contemplation and thought, and we do not do well with actually engaging one-on-one with God as a general rule. We like to, we want to be active. Our political theory is not a theory, it's activism. Jesus models again and again and again, even when crowds wanted to be around him, he would minister, but then he would withdraw to sort of stock back up on spiritual resources. He saw the necessity of seeking the Father's face to be empowered by the Father's hand. Now, one of the things that's important to understand is that leprosy becomes a metaphor in the prophets for sin. How could anyone ever be cured from leprosy? You could only be cured by God, and then that becomes a metaphor for leprosy of the heart or leprosy of the spirit. So keep that in mind. Then the next pericope, or the next narrative section. Jesus teaching, and you know the background. But notice again, he's teaching again. He teaches all the time. Everywhere he goes, he's teaching. He's teaching again. And people surround him. He's healing people. These friends carry this paralyzed man on a mat up onto the roof. And to the lasting delight of the homeowner, they start peeling back, you know, the tiles. And obviously, roofs were not quite constructed then the way they are now. So they're peeling back, you know, the tiles and the brush and the plaster. And then they lower this man down. And just like with the catch of fish, where it seems at first that Peter's response is a little bit odd, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Jesus' response seems really odd as well. He sees their faith and he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, this man did not come to have his sins forgiven. He came to be able to walk. But Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees say, "This fellow is speaking blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, here is a perfect example of analysis that is 100% right in theory and 100% wrong in application, which is why we shouldn't be surprised when very often in our world we can find very good theories that are terribly applied to reach exactly the wrong conclusion. The Pharisees are right. Who can forgive sin but God alone? No one. Only God can forgive sin. They're completely right. At which point you have two possible conclusions. This person is the Lord, or this person is speaking blasphemy. The principle only God can forgive sins is not wrong. The Pharisees draw the wrong conclusion. He's not speaking blasphemy, precisely because he has the authority from God to forgive sins. More so, he's God in human flesh. And so as the Lord, he has this authority and power. Now, Jesus then says, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to pick up your mat and walk? Now, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but it's actually harder to forgive sins. The forgiveness of sins is going to require Jesus' death on the cross. But Jesus, just so you know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I will tell you, pick up your mat, walk, go home. And everyone is amazed. Everyone praises God. Now, it has been noted for a long time, C.S. Lewis mentions this and a whole bunch of other people, that this forgiveness of sins, which is characteristic of Jesus, is actually very much a claim to deity. So, you will recall at the very beginning of our service that I did just a tremendous job with the announcements that Sue gave me about the sign-up list and main course and salads and desserts and coffee. And it was amazing. But let's say I had got it wrong. And Sue, as I'm beginning to understand, although she might seem to have a few decades on me in terms of age, is feisty. And so you can imagine me getting something wrong, like saying, well, you know, the church is providing main courses, so you have to bring a salad and a dessert. And Sue snaps, comes flying up here, leaps on the platform, gives me some kind of judo punch in the sternum. Now, I was going to say knocks me over, but I mean, in reality, obviously, she'd probably just break her hand on all this muscle. And so, you know, let's say, you know, she runs up and she knocks me over and, you know, gives me a good stomp to penalize me for not getting her announcement perfectly correct, and then goes and sits down. Then Anya, because she loves to be the center of attention, always so outgoing and extroverted and loud, you know, she goes over to Sue and she says, just so you know, I forgive you for what you just did. What right does Anya have to forgive Sue for what Sue did to me? And the answer would seem to be no right whatsoever. But no matter what anyone had done to anyone else, Jesus was routinely just going to people saying, I forgive you for your sins. If Sue attacked me, and Jesus was here, and Jesus said, Sue, I forgive you for your sins, what right would he have to do that? In other words, what Jesus is doing clearly differentiates him from Anya or for any of us. Jesus is claiming an authority that none of us have. In fact, if we were to try to do the same thing, it would be preposterous. It would actually be offensive. But Jesus just completely assumes he is the right. No matter what you have done, no matter what your background is, no matter what you have done to anyone else on earth, Jesus has the right to authoritatively come up to you and say, I just want you to know I forgive you for your sins, no matter what they are. Why? You actually cannot, you have no right to offer forgiveness for sins unless the offense is against you. In other words, I could say to Sue, I forgive you. Anya has no right to do that. But Jesus says to anyone on earth, I forgive you for your sins. Why? Because every sin is ultimately against him. Which is why David, after he commits adultery with Bathsheba and has literally sinned against the entire world, literally. Because as the king of Israel, he represents God to the nation. Clearly he sinned against Bathsheba, obviously sinned against Uriah. Sinned against the army of Israel because they arranged this pseudo battle where a bunch of soldiers are killed just to kill Uriah and cover it up. Sins against everyone in Israel because the nations were often blessed or punished on the basis of their leadership. And Israel's whole job was to demonstrate to the world the goodness of God's law and the blessing that came through obedience. And so by sinning the way he did, David not only jeopardized Israel, but he contaminated the witness of Israel with the Gentile nations, which was the whole point for Israel's existence, was to show the goodness of the law of God, which David violated in almost every way imaginable. And so at one level, frankly, there was not a person on earth that David didn't sin against. And when he writes his Psalm of Confession, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. He is not pretending his actions didn't impact all kinds of other people, some of whom were now dead. He was saying, in the final analysis, God, every single sin is against you. And that's why only God can forgive sins. And that's why it was either blasphemy or it was a claim of divinity when Jesus went up to this person and said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The healing miracle was just to demonstrate that he had the authority to forgive sins. With the result that people were amazed and praised God. Now, put the stories together. Peter's response is, in the presence of the Holy Lord, I am uncomfortably aware that I am a sinful person. Leprosy functions in the law as the symbol of the curse of God and being radically unclean, not only in body, but also in heart and soul. Who can cleanse someone from leprosy? The Israelite king asks in the time of Naaman the Syrian. Only God. Peter is aware of his sin. The leper is defiled. The paralytic's real problem is not that he can't walk, it's that he's a sinner like the leper and like Peter. And the glory of the gospel is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. So why, when Peter says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man, why didn't Jesus say, you're right, you are a sinful man, you cannot be in my holy presence? Why didn't Jesus say that? He didn't say it because Jesus forgave Peter for being a sinner. That's why. I mean, forgiveness is embedded in that story. It's the only way that Peter could be his disciple. Peter could only ever follow Jesus because Jesus forgave his sins. It's not because he wasn't holy. It's not because he wasn't the Lord. And it's not because Peter wasn't actually sinful. Peter was sinful. Jesus was holy. Jesus was the Lord. And that's why he had the authority to forgive Peter for his sins and tell him to be his follower. That's why Jesus can touch a leper and Jesus doesn't become unclean. He heals the leper. That's why Jesus can say to the paralytic, friend, I tell you, your sins are forgiven. It's because Jesus is God. And we are sinners, every one of us. Your problem is not that your business is failing, fishing all night, not catching anything. Your problem is not that you are a leper. Your problem is not that you are paralyzed. The universal problem in the human race is that we are all sinful. Which is why the good news can't just be that Jesus can make paralytics walk. The good news cannot be that Jesus can help you catch fish. The good news is not that Jesus can cure someone from leprosy. It's only a universal message of good news if it applies universally to everyone. And the one commonality that links these stories and the one commonality that links every single human being on the face of the earth is that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. And that's exactly what Jesus offers. If you are willing, you can forgive me. He is willing. He has the power and the authority to forgive and the willingness to heal and to cleanse. Take heart, friend. Your sins are forgiven. Take heart, Peter. It begins by recognizing that you are a sinful man. You are. Just like David. Just like Isaiah. Don't short circuit the analysis of your own sin. But realize that it won't keep us apart because I will forgive you. The stories are supposed to be read together. The theme builds from one to the next to the next. So the message actually becomes a lot more impactful and glorious when you take it in conjunction. And then, because it's all arbitrary. All the chapter divisions, all the verse divisions are all arbitrary. I mean, what you'd really want is if you're going to preach a sermon from the Gospel of Luke, you would preach the entire Gospel. But you can't help but notice that the next story, which I'm going to connect with the one after it next week, or the week after, is about tax collectors and the people that the Pharisees think are wicked. And look at verse 31. Sorry, look at verse 30. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, that becomes the capstone of this section. Jesus has called to come, he has come to call sinners to repentance, which is why he spends time with them, which is why he eats with them, because he has the authority to forgive them, you see. The willingness without the authority doesn't do you any good, and the authority without the willingness doesn't do you any good. But the heart of the gospel is that you have an incarnate Lord who's holy, who comes into a sinful world to spend time with sinners so they can be forgiven through repentance and faith in the work that Christ does. We can only follow Jesus because he heals our spiritual paralysis and leprosy. But he does heal us through the forgiveness of sin, so we can leave everything behind and follow him. Well, may God help us. May God help us to repent of our sin, put our faith in the Holy Lord, but also, if it's been a while, why don't you take some time to actually think about how amazing it is to be forgiven for your sins? It's the most amazing thing in the world that Jesus has this power, and that he uses it for sinners like us. Because I'm pretty sure if you came in today and you had leprosy, and you were healed, you would never forget that any day for the rest of your life. And if this morning we saw someone who was a paralytic healed and go out walking, we would talk about this Sunday for the rest of our earthly lives. But none of that was the point. There's an even greater miracle, and that's when Jesus forgives people from their sins. And in this room, there are all kinds of people who can testify that they have experienced that miracle, which is a greater miracle than making the lame to walk through the power and authority of Jesus Christ. So let's be amazed, and let's be filled with awe, and let's praise God for the work that Christ does. And in terms of response, we have an opportunity just in a small way to return praise and honor to the Lord through song. So ask our musicians to come up and lead us in our closing song. So Lord, may that be true of us, that you are our glory, and that you are the one that we praise. Lord, may we never take for granted the forgiveness of sins. The one thing that we desperately need, you have provided for us in your authority that you use to lay down your life and to shed your blood for us, only to take it up again in the resurrection. And so, Father, as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter Sunday this week, may we be truly amazed at your death, your life, your conquering of the grave, and how that takes care of our problem of sin. Be with us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.